haven't got a Bible and you'd like one, Mark's walking around with them, so just raise a hand. So we're reading from John chapter 11 and verse 54. Therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the people of Judea. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the wilderness, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus, and as they stood in the temple courts, they asked one another, "What do you think? Isn't he coming to the festival at all?" But the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that anyone who found out where Jesus was should report it so that they might arrest him. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about half a liter of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected, "Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages." He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. "Leave her alone," Jesus replied. "It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it. As it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him."
Well, thank you, Alison. Do keep John chapter 12, or the end of chapter 11, and into chapter 12 open in front of you. And I'd like to start by asking you to imagine you had an old car. I don't know all of you, that might be easier for some of you to imagine than others, but imagine you had an old car. It's a car that's been in the family for a long time. It might be a car with a name. I'm not going to give it a name in case I choose one of your names. It's the kind of car that over the years people have given you special key rings for it. Everyone's got attached to it. Everyone looks forward to having a lift or a ride in your car. I'm not even going to guess what type of car it might be. Again, just don't understand on anyone's preferences. And one day, this special car has to go to the garage. It has to go to the mechanic because it's broken down. And the mechanic phones you and says, "Well, we can fix it, but it's going to cost £3,000. And you know that the car is only worth £1,000. And at that point, you've got a decision to make. And how you make that decision will depend on what you value. Is it worth fixing that car? On purely financial terms, no. But it's your beautiful car with a secret name, and you've all got special key rings for it, and everyone loves having rides in that car, and you're attached to it, and there's sentiment and emotion to consider as well. Can you really part with that car? Can you bear the thought of having another car parked on your drive, taking a different car on holiday? Is it worth it? Is it worth paying to have that car fixed? Well, you'll be glad to know that is just a silly example that we're going to leave behind us. But the point is this: we constantly make decisions based on what we value. Often we will have to make decisions based on financial grounds. But sometimes our emotions and our sentiment, our spiritual life, will come into our decision making. What do you value? What do you value in life? And the reason I've started with that is this morning I want us to try and answer this question. Is it worth following Jesus? Will we value him above all other things? Is it worth following Jesus? Maybe even as I've asked that question, there's a little twinge of pain. Maybe for you that question is reminding you how burnt out you feel following Jesus. Maybe you feel disappointed or disillusioned. Maybe for others you're thinking, yeah, great, I know where he's going with this. I want to be encouraged to keep following Jesus. Maybe for others of you, it's a question you've never heard before. You're going to consider it with us for the first time this morning. Is it worth following Jesus? Well, let's look at the passage that Alison read for us, and we'll pick up at the very first verse there in chapter 11 and verse 54. We see that Jesus was going through a period of withdrawal. He's in a period of his ministry where he's decided not to be public for a time. We've seen this happen before in John's Gospel. If you look back to the early chapter 7, verse 8, he says, "My time has not yet fully come." And there's a festival, a Jewish festival, that he avoids. He doesn't go to the festival, at least not publicly, because he is avoiding the Jewish leaders and what they wanted to do to him. The same here, there is a time that has not yet come. And so Jesus withdraws. He's not avoiding his journey to the cross. He's following the Father's plan, waiting for the right time. And then we learn in verse 55 that it's the time for the Passover. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing. They kept looking for Jesus, and as they stood in the temple courts, they asked one another, "What do you think? Isn't he coming to the festival at all?" But the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that anyone who found out where Jesus was should report it to them, that they might arrest him. The trajectory of the story is that everyone else is moving towards Jerusalem for the Passover. Jesus is a wanted man. What does he do next? Does he continue to withdraw? Is he going to remain private, not public, for a while? When we get to chapter 12 and verse 1, and it's going to appear on the screen in a different translation to what you've got in front of you probably. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And you see what's happening here? The chief priests and the Pharisees have given an order at the end of chapter 11 that he should be arrested. Anyone who knows where he is to share that information. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore. There's a link here, and it's a really important link. It is because the chief priests want to arrest him that Jesus goes back to Bethany, which is very close to Jerusalem. He's making his journey towards Jerusalem, and the writer wants to know that this is deliberate. He is no longer hiding. He is no longer private. He's heading towards that opposition which would see him crucified in 6 days' time. As Luke says in his Gospel, chapter 9, verse 51, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem, or in some translations, he set his face towards Jerusalem. Jesus walks towards the opposition. He walks towards certain death. And we're going to spend a fair amount of time this morning emphasizing the beauty of something that Mary does for Jesus. But before we see that, we need to see this. Jesus is doing something beautiful for her and for us. He is devoted to his people. He sets his face towards Jerusalem, despite facing certain death. So let's look at this story, and let's look at Mary, and our heading is Mary, Beautiful Devotion. We learn that in Bethany, a meal is given in Jesus' honor. It's a meal that Lazarus is present at. It feels a little bit like a thank you meal. This is the first kind of social event that is recorded since Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. It's likely that there is an element of Martha and Mary, his sisters, being thankful and wanting to spend time with Jesus, saying, thank you for saving Lazarus from the grave. But I think this is more than a thank you meal. The writer says that the meal is given in Jesus' honor. In John chapter 11, we learned that Martha and Mary came to know that Jesus was the Messiah. He's the Son of God. He's the resurrection and the life. And towards the end of this meal, we find in verse 9 that there are others who come along to see. They've heard that Lazarus has been raised from the dead. They come to see for themselves as well. In verse 17, we're told that there was a crowd who had also witnessed Lazarus being raised from the dead, and they go around witnessing to the fact that Jesus could do this. He could raise people from the dead. And so it might have been their intention that this meal, given in his honor, was sort of an event to say, look, here's Lazarus who was dead, and look, here is Jesus, the resurrection and the life, who raised him from the dead. I think this is more than a thankful meal, and more than a social gathering. In verse 3, we find Mary pouring perfume on Jesus' feet. And let's look at the details that John shares for us, because I think they are significant. Firstly, she pours perfume on his feet that was costly. It was expensive. It was precious. In today's money, this is something like 20,000 or 30,000 pounds worth of perfume. We know nothing of why she had this perfume or what riches she had in order to own it. But we are simply told that she gives it away. She parts with all of that value. She parts with all of the other things she could have gained by selling that perfume and doing something else with it. And she pours it on Jesus' feet. And that's the next key detail. She pours it on his feet. Think of being at someone's feet. It's a place of humility. It's a place, actually, that we found Mary before. In chapter 11 and verse 32, we find her weeping at Jesus' feet, pleading with him for the life of her brother, Lazarus. In Luke chapter 10, we get that famous story of Martha being busy and fretting about the meal, while Mary sits and listens at Jesus' feet. She listens and learns from Jesus. It's a place of humility. On this occasion here, I think we have a real mixing of metaphors. On one hand, I think she's cleaning his feet. You will probably know that in the time and the climate this was set in, everyone walked everywhere in sandals, and they would have arrived, when they went to someone's house for hospitality, they would have arrived with dusty feet. It was normal to have a servant washing people's feet. Normally, it would have been done with water, and actually in John 13, we find Jesus being that servant to his disciples. But here Mary does it with oil and with her hair. It is very unusual. It's quite personal and quite intense. She would have had to have let down her hair to wash his feet, to wipe his feet. She breaks with convention and breaks with tradition in a lavish and extravagant demonstration of her devotion to Jesus. Just to be clear, there's no hint of anything impure here. Jesus does not rebuke her for what she is doing. But she cleans his feet with her hair and also with oil. And she is, as you may guess from the heading, in one sense, anointing Jesus. He goes on to explain in verse 7, it was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. Now, the tenses are a little bit confusing there, but I think the best interpretation is this. What has happened in that room is that Mary has just prepared Jesus for his burial. She had saved the perfume up until the point of this meal, and now she prepares him for burial. She anoints him with this perfume or this oil. We don't know exactly what Mary knew of the events that would come in that Passover week, but she knows he's the Messiah. She knows he's the resurrection and the life. Jesus tells us clearly she prepares him for his burial. She knew he would die. That's what she's doing as she pours this perfume on her feet. So Mary cleans and anoints in a very mixed metaphor at Jesus' feet. And this is an act of beautiful devotion. The last detail that John gives us is that the fragrance of the perfume fills the house. And I wonder why John emphasizes this. You might know from being at home the smell of fresh bread wafting around a house, or the smell of a roast dinner, or from being in this room, the smell of potatoes roasting for lunch. Smells get everywhere, don't they? And they're hard to ignore. And this beautiful, fragrant act that Mary has done at Jesus' feet is hard to ignore. You can almost imagine the crowds of people arriving who have come to see Lazarus, and they see Lazarus and think, yeah, Lazarus is alive. Oh, what's that smell? What's happened here? And they're asking, and people tell them, well, Mary poured this perfume on Jesus' feet. And then Jesus said she was preparing him for his burial. I think that's why this meal is probably more than a thank you meal. It's an event. It's a witness to who Jesus is, the beauty of what he is about to do at the cross. An unmistakable smell of fragrance filling that house. An act of beautiful devotion. So that's Mary. What about Judas? What about Judas? And the heading here is ugly deception. I'll read verses 4 and 5. One of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. Judas is watching this perfume be poured out, and he misses the beauty. Actually, he's appalled by the cost of what has been poured away. Or so it seems. That's what he likes to present. In verse 6, John explains to us his true motives. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. John reveals to us the truth, and it's ugly. Judas is a liar, a deceiver. He's lying right here in this room. He's pretending that he cares for the poor when actually he's thinking about the value of what that perfume could have been sold for and what he could have done with what he would have light-fingeredly taken out of the shared bag. In fact, John tells us he'd been light-fingered all the way through his time as a disciple. He's the one who was left in charge of the money bag. But he was taking and lying and hiding the truth, cooking the books. And Judas's greed would this very Passover week see him betraying Jesus for silver coins. John reveals to us the truth of what Judas was like, and it's ugly. And then Jesus rebukes him in verse 7, leave her alone. Leave her alone. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. And it's really interesting, I think, that as Jesus rebukes Judas, he only goes as far as he absolutely needs to. Remember, as we read this, that Jesus knew Judas was the betrayer. I think Judas knew he was the betrayer. John is commenting on events that no one else there would have known that. And so actually, Jesus only goes as far as he needs to go. He says what he needs to do to defend Mary in that room and to explain what Mary has done. And once again, we see here Jesus' humility and his determination as he heads towards the cross. Think of what he could have said. He could have said, Judas, you're a liar and you've been lying all along and I'm going to expose you for what you are. He doesn't rebuke his betrayer. He doesn't try to stop him. Stands to Mary's defense, but he's heading to the cross. He is not taking this opportunity to stop Judas. And so what a contrast we have between these two characters, Mary and Judas. We have Mary, who loves Jesus. Judas, who loves himself. There is Mary, who gives a large sum. Judas, who wishes that he had gained that large sum. Mary is poured out. She pours something out. Judas is proud. So let's go back to that question we started with. Is it worth devoting yourself to Jesus? Is it worth giving of yourself and your resources to serve him? Well, I think this passage gives us lots of answers. Yes, firstly, because he is worthy. Yes, he is worthy. Jesus alone is worthy of your devotion. We've seen the beauty of him as he heads towards Jerusalem, as he sets his face on that cross resolutely. As we've found him sort of going public again in these verses, We find that there are crowds following him here, there, and everywhere. And as a result, the Jewish leaders are only getting more and more ready to crucify him. In fact, they really want to stop him so badly. In verse 10, they tell us they want to kill Lazarus as well. They don't want people finding Jesus and worshipping him as the Messiah. Jesus is worthy. He is beautiful as he heads towards this opposition that would see him crucified. Jesus is worthy, and we simply respond to that beauty. Is it worth devoting yourself to Jesus? Well, yes, because we see here the beauty of Mary's devotion to him. And if you devote yourself to Jesus, that is beautiful to him. As he defends Mary here, he defends you when others suggest that you are wasting your life on him. And if you devote yourself to Jesus, that is beautiful to others as well, as it shows to the world the value of the one that you serve. It is worth devoting yourself to Jesus. So I have to ask, will you be poured out for him like Mary's oil was? We have here a picture of true discipleship, of what it truly means to follow Jesus, and it will always involve giving of yourself. Now, this is much broader than money, but I can't preach this passage without talking about money because it's here. Mary gives away something valuable. Judas is light-fingered. He's a warning to us of what it is to love money and how we should be beware. We'll keep watch on ourselves that we might not love money. But I think this picture of discipleship is broader than that. That the cost of following Jesus is a theme that develops throughout this chapter. We have on one hand the extravagance of Mary and the tight fists of Judas, and they are symbols, introductions to things that Jesus is going to say later in this chapter. And they say to us, don't hold on to anything too tightly, except to Jesus himself. By way of a mini spoiler, I'll read John 12 and verse 25. Words of Jesus, anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. It's a call to radical giving discipleship, to give of your life for him. You might find it useful to reflect on this question during the week. How would you finish this sentence? I would give anything for Jesus except. I would give anything for Jesus except. What would you struggle to give up for him? What are you struggling to give up for him? By means of encouragement, I see so much devotion to the Lord in this church, in this family. So many examples of beautiful, devoted lives. Keep going in humble and costly service and obedience because he is worthy. And I pray that over the following weeks we will hear and respond to the challenging words that Jesus gives us as he calls us to be his disciples. But perhaps a word for those of you who might be looking into Christianity. I wonder if you've ever seen selfless behavior. I wonder if you've ever seen a Christian doing something bizarrely sacrificial, strangely loving. If you've ever seen that or felt that, can I encourage you to let that point you to Jesus? It is your believing friend is giving you an example, is showing you his beauty through their actions. Or perhaps you're at the point of thinking, yeah, I know I need Jesus' forgiveness, but I wonder if I can take the cost of following him. Maybe it's too much. Well, again, I'm sort of straying into next week's passage a little bit, but Jesus calls you to follow him, and he won't ask you to give up anything that he hasn't already given up for you. We read that verse where he says, anyone who loves their life will lose it. Anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. He laid down his life. The call of discipleship is one of following one who gave his life for you. Thirdly, and finally, let's see the deciding crowds. The deciding crowds. We've seen Mary's devotion. We've seen Judas's deception. And now let's look at various crowds in this passage who are deciding. We find a crowd in verse 9. It's the crowd who come to the house to see, is Lazarus raised from the dead? In verse 12, we find a great crowd in the streets singing glorious words, shouting rather glorious words about Jesus. And in verse 17, we're told of a crowd who had seen Lazarus raised from the dead and went to witness, who witnessed that actually happening. Now, these crowds are all in different places with respect to their relationship with Jesus. Some of them believed. In verse 11, we're told that on account of him, that is Lazarus, being raised from the dead, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. There are believers in these crowds. We've heard already from verse 17, those who had seen Lazarus raised from the dead went out and witnessed. There are those who believe and follow and reach out. But I think there are others who were perhaps just intrigued. The crowd in verse 9 who come to see Lazarus. Again, the crowd in verse 18, because Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, people want to see him. They're intrigued. But perhaps the most kind of interesting and concerning crowd is the big crowd, the great crowd that we find in verses 12 to 15. These verses record for us what we now call Palm Sunday. These are glorious verses of praise, of words that were shouted as Jesus entered Jerusalem. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. But for all the glory of these verses, it's sad, isn't it, that there are so many in that crowd who didn't truly believe them. They didn't mean those words as we now understand them. You see, Mary anointed Jesus for his burial, but so many of that great crowd would just a few days later be the ones lining the streets shouting, crucify, crucify. They wanted a strong king who would come and overthrow the Romans, and that's not what Jesus was, arriving on a humble animal, a donkey. And so although these words that were shouted are glorious and true, sadly many missed their true significance. As John writes to us, he's commenting on these events in retrospect, and he shows us that the disciples later came to understand that Jesus was the Messiah who fulfilled these prophecies. As it is written, do not be afraid, daughter Zion, see your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. And I think what John's doing here is we've got a section of John where there are lots of different groups, lots of different crowds, lots of different people, Jews, trying to decide who Jesus is. And John draws us in and he makes us wonder, what happened to this crowd that was shouting? Do they all become Jesus' followers, or are they going to be the ones shouting, crucify? What do they think of Jesus? John draws us in, but he poses that question to us too. What do you think of Jesus? And there is no more important question to hear or to answer. What do you think of Jesus? We've seen in this passage his beauty, his determination as he enters Jerusalem facing certain death, as he allows opposition to be stirred up, as people have come to witness the Lazarus raised from the dead. John tells us that he fulfills the prophecies of a coming king for the Jews. But what do you think of him? Is he your king? How will you respond to the one who raised Lazarus from the dead? Just as we come to a close, let's just reflect on some of those glorious shouts that were sounding in the streets of Jerusalem that day as Jesus entered. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Will you be part of that crowd that praise him for who he truly is? for the king that he really is. Will you hear what John has to say about him and believe in him? And perhaps an encouragement for those of you who know Jesus as your king. Verse 15, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." We have a humble king. There is no horses, no army. He's not prepared for battle. He rides in on a donkey. He's humble. He's unimpressive. He goes towards the opposition. But it is because he came, through the events that unfolded that Passover, that we have no need to fear. Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. You are safe in his victory. You are safe in what he did. Through that humble arrival, that humble death, his life poured out for you, you are safe. Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. So I wonder, is it worth following Jesus? How would you answer that question? We've seen something of his beauty, something of the beauty of Mary's devotion to him, something of the ugliness of Judas's deception. And we've seen those crowds in different places. And John's asking us, is he worth it? Is he worth it? Will you follow him? Will you believe in him? Let me pray for us before we sing. King Jesus, we thank you and praise you for your humility, for your determination that at just the right time, you were there facing that opposition, walking the road to the cross. Lord, that you went towards that painful, agonizing death, in humble obedience to the Father's plan, that you let yourself be hung on that cross, that through your death we might have life. Lord Jesus, we pray that our lives would be beautiful, that our lives would be devoted to you and poured out for you, that you would help us in whatever way we're struggling to do that. Help us to follow in your footsteps, to worship you by pouring out our lives for you, we ask. And Lord, would you be pleased through us, through our words and through our lives, to use us, to save many. Lord, would our lives be fragrant offerings, fragrant to you, pleasing to you, obvious to those around us that we have a great hope, a great Savior. We pray these things for your name's sake. Amen. Let's reflect on our Lord's journey to the cross as we sing our closing song together. Let's stand and sing.